All right, please turn in your Bibles to the book of Acts, and we're going to be looking at chapter 26 again. And gleaning from this passage how to deal with those who doubt, those who are skeptical, how do we respond in ways that are helpful, in ways that honor Jesus Christ, and show people the beauty of the gospel. People who don't see that beauty. I know it's easy for us to look at it and say, how can you not see the beauty of the gospel? How can you not believe when you read of Christ and his sacrifice? And before that, even imagining the eternal redemptive plan progressively revealed to mankind through his word until we see that pinnacle of God's goodness and grace, the man Christ Jesus, God in flesh, coming and giving his own life, so that we who are sinners and deserve judgment might have that life and be given eternal joy in God, celebrating his goodness in his presence. And so we've been looking at Paul standing before King Agrippa. And last week we took time to read the entire passage of Scripture. And that gives us a good understanding of the story that is unfolding that God has given us to learn and to understand. But I think today, instead of starting at verse 1, I think, why don't we start here in verse 17 of chapter 26. And if you would stand for the reading of God's word. Now, Paul is talking about his life before, how he was rabidly angry against Christianity and wanted to stamp it out, arresting and forcing people to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ, to turn from their faith under pain of death. And then verse 12, he talks about as he was journeying toward Damascus, there he saw this light from heaven. Jesus Christ appears before him and turns Paul's life around. And everything changes from that point. Look at verse 15. He says, "So I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise, stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things that you have seen and of the things that I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentile to whom now I send you, to open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified in me.'" And then verse 19, he says he wasn't disobedient, but immediately began to preach the gospel. And verse 20 says, "Declare to first those in Damascus and in Jerusalem throughout all the region of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent, turn to God, and do the works befitting of repentance." It says, "Then the Jews seized him, and God has helped him, and he stands witnessing before both small and great what the prophets and Moses said would happen." And this is what he says in verse 23, "that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles." Now, as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, you are beside yourself. You're crazy," is what he's saying. "Much learning is driving you mad." But he said, "I am not mad, most noble Festus, but I speak words of truth and reason. For the king whom before I speak freely knows these things, for I am convinced that none of these things has escaped his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe." Then Agrippa said to Paul, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." And Paul said, "I would to God that not only you, but all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would again pierce our hearts with this narrative, with this example of a man who relies completely on Jesus' presence in his life to stand boldly, because it is Jesus who has changed his life, who has given him understanding of the promises made from the beginning of Scripture through the prophets, through Moses, that there would be a Savior, a Messiah given, that he would die and that he would raise again. Lord, help us to preach this truth, to proclaim this truth to everyone possible, and let it be coupled with a changed life too. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been looking at why people are skeptical. And by skeptic, we mean someone who doubts the claims of the Christian faith, who is unconvinced, a person who does not believe, an unbeliever sometimes we refer to as. And we learn first and foremost that the Bible tells us that the reason why people are skeptical and don't believe is because they have blind hearts that are bound in sin. That's why we preach the gospel, so that light may enter in, and through the power of the Holy Spirit applying it to their hearts, they can see the truth of the gospel, believe, and be saved. But we also learn that there are some man-made obstacles that create barriers to belief. And these are things that ought to concern us as believers, that we would not create additional obstacles or barriers for people to believe. We don't want to make it harder for people to see the beauty of the gospel because they're distracted by bad examples, by bad experiences, and by bad explanations. And this is exactly what Agrippa saw. I mean, he, in interacting with the spiritual leaders of Israel, the Sanhedrin, the ones who above all, including the high priest, by the way, those who above all should be an example of true faith and true seeking of God. Instead, all he saw was them seeking the same things his old wicked heart wanted to. Power plays, moral bankruptcy, spiritual hypocrisy. Why would you want to believe in a religion where people are doing the same things you're doing? They got the same problems I have. I don't need any more. Culturally, Agrippa was Jewish. But spiritually, as I heard someone once say, he was lost as a goose in a hailstorm. He was just simply lost. He was skeptical. He was unbelieving. And when someone who finally preached the truth of the gospel, someone who stands in front of him and gives evidence of a changed life and then preaches the good news that Jesus Christ is the person the whole Old Testament is pointing to, he says, "Almost you persuade me to be a Christian." Or it could be translated, "Do you think you could persuade me so easily?" What does seem true about this statement is this, and different translations translate it differently because it's difficult to understand the spirit in which he gives it. But I think somewhere in the middle is a guy that's saying, "You think with just one speech you're going to change my mind about this Jesus Christ?" Because he says, this didn't happen in a corner. I know you know about Jesus. You know what happened when he was put to death. You're aware of these things. You just don't believe it. Somewhere between a skeptical heart that doesn't want to believe and a person whose life has been impacted by a man standing before him who defies all logic. Hey, the Pharisees, I get them. They're power hungry, they're money hungry, just like me. But then a guy named Paul shows up and doesn't want any of those things. He says, "No, I'm not here to take. You see, I'm willing to give my life and die for what I believe." That is impressive. That does affect the heart of unbelievers. Why? I mean, sure, they could easily try to brush it off by saying, "Oh, he's just one of these wild-eyed fanatics who is so deceived like a cult that he just believes these things." But that's not Paul. I mean, they try to say something like that. "Oh, you're just mad. You're crazy, Paul, for believing in these things." But he says, "No, these are the words of truth and reason." And he's like, "You know it makes sense. You know the prophets. If you know Judaism, you know that the prophets spoke of a coming one, and that Isaiah makes it clear that he would die and suffer and that he would live again. Jesus fits that description. What will you do with Jesus? And isn't that really what all of us have to answer? What will you do with Jesus? Listen, the fact is the proof of Jesus Christ is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. The fact is you have to want to not believe in order not to believe. The fact is when presented with the evidence, people still want their sin and they want to be their own God more than they want to finally admit, yes, the facts are on your side, Christians. There is historical evidence for Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection, and I can't dispute that. But here's the thing is, unbelief is never just about the facts. Oh, there's so much more. I'm not going to talk about it today. I'm hoping next week to talk about it. There's a emotional element that is involved with the rejection of the gospel, and really, that's really kind of the big issue. People don't want to believe because if they do, it means some things, and they don't want to admit it. I don't get to be king of my own life. Your way, God's way is right, and my way is wrong, and my guilt and shame are justified. People are constantly trying to get rid of their guilt and shame by simply saying what is true and what we know in our conscience is true isn't true, no matter how true it seems. They would rather cling tenaciously to a thin lie than to believe a mountain of truth. Because to believe the truth means to have to change my life. More specifically, let God change my life. And that's what they really don't want. And then in comes this guy, Paul. And he defies all logic for King Agrippa. Here's a guy completely sold out, committed to Jesus Christ. A person who wasn't just fooled into believing because he was young and naive. This person was trained in Judaism. More than that, under the feet of Gamaliel, one of the greatest rabbis of the day. Not only that, he was viciously enraged, he says, against Christianity. It wasn't like he was some doofus who was like, oh, okay, well, that sounds good. He hated Christianity, but something radically happened to him, and now he is willing to commit his life, even unto death, for something greater than himself. What happened? And the fact is folks cannot argue with a changed life. Oh, they can try to brush it off and says, well, you're just some radical. You're believing in a cult of Christianity. They can say that. But here's something that they can't argue with. A person who consistently, lovingly lives for Christ. That doesn't make sense. Because they can say you're foolish, but then they look at the rest of your life and says, this person isn't mad. They're not crazy. What they're saying makes sense and is reasonable. They're not arguing like I just believe because I believe. They're saying I believe because the weight of evidence proves that it's real. It's incumbent upon you to prove me that Jesus didn't live, didn't die, and didn't resurrect. Even in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says, listen, the fact that Jesus rose is a well-known fact, and many of them still exist today. You know what he's saying? Go check it out for yourself. Go ask them. 500 people at once saw him. The apostles saw him. People in the garden saw him. Mary and Martha saw him. They all saw him. They're still alive, most of them. Go and talk to them. See if they're lying. Was it just some big group delusion? Then why are they willing to die for him right now? That's not delusional. That's radical. That's a radical relationship with Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what people need to see. Not half-hearted Christians who kind of use religion when it's convenient. Well, I'm having some difficulties. God, you got to help me get out of this. No, people whose whole lives are shaped by the truth of God's word because they're convinced Jesus is God and he is Lord of all. And this is what Paul stands before Agrippa with. Now, I started talking about remedies. We talked about some of the reasons for skeptic schism, and we talked about, you know, bad examples, bad experiences, and bad explanations. So what can we do? as far as the man-made objections. Now, Christ is working on the inside through the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is powerfully working. God, through His means of grace, works. But what are some things we can do to remove obstacles? Well, we'll just talk about this. The alternative to bad examples, bad experiences, and bad explanations is godly examples, gracious experiences, and really great explanations. And I hope we won't talk about great explanations today, because I really want to take some time to unpack some things I think that will help us be helpful as we present Christ to a world that is increasingly becoming more skeptical. By the way, the rise of deconstruction, faith deconstruction, where people who claim to be Christians say, after I looked at all the evidence, I decided I just can't be a believer anymore. The videos on YouTube and TikTok and Instagram are just littered with all these famous Christian people who are now like, I just don't believe anymore. I just couldn't in all good conscience still hold to something that I simply don't believe is true. And people are like, look at this. They're deconstructing. Does God have something to say to deconstructors? Yes, He does. Do you know they're not the first deconstructors? The Bible actually tells us about some other deconstructors. And the fact that they say, oh, I started having all these questions that the church couldn't answer. I said in my Sunday school class, that is not true. The church has been giving answers, great answers to those questions for 2,000 years. The fact that you just had that question doesn't mean that the answer doesn't exist. From the early church fathers, they started answering these questions. There is a mountain of information if you want to hear it. But if you want to deconstruct because it doesn't fit into your plan of life, then just be honest and say, I don't want Christianity because I don't like God's ways. I like my ways better. Be honest. But don't say that there isn't proof for God. When you ever read the book, The Case for Christ? Ever evidence that demands a verdict by the McDowells? And by the way, sampling. Tim Keller just, he's passed away now. Tim Keller wrote one, which is also excellent. And there's more coming out all the time. You ever go to Answers in Genesis to see where science answers the questions that evolutionists says, this is the nail in the coffin of Christianity. And Ken Ham goes, not even close. Not even close. And so there's mountains of evidence. So let me go through some of these things. I'm fired up. Can you tell that? I'm pretty fired up right now. Because I get tired of people giving weak excuses for why they leave the faith. The fact is if you want to know the truth is out there and it's not hidden. It is plain and it is written on literally tens of thousands of pages. Get the truth and then see how it stands up. And here's the thing is, do you know I've spent time, even again this week, I listened to Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens and some of these famous atheists who hate God and try to prove on college campuses that you can believe that there is no God and you'll be just fine. I listened to them and their explanations, they see, this is reasonable, so you don't have to believe in God. I'm thinking, I'm sorry, I've listened to what you're saying and you sound crazy. Not because I'm so intellectually dark that I can't understand the arguments. I get your arguments. They're philosophical. I get it. They're metaphysical. I get it. But here's the thing is, when I hear your explanations and the explanations of the gospel, I'm like, yours are so thin, they just go round and round of these cycles of, this is true because I said it, so this is now true, and because this is true, I know that what I said is true. Circular reasoning just over and over. And I'm just like, that makes absolutely no sense. There's no morality outside a true and living God. I don't care what you say about evolutionary community survival tactics. It's thin. I don't care if a meerkat sometimes warns other meerkats by his supposed sacrifice or putting his life on the line in order to warn other meerkats is saying, see, that's a sense of morality. The instincts of meerkats to warn other meerkats. And so now you know morality can exist apart from God. No, it's a metaphysical thing. That's something evolution, and you know what, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going to get to where I'm supposed to be going. Okay, turn to 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to give you a couple things from here. I hope that will help you And understanding this idea of godly example and gracious experiences. So 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Okay, now understand that Peter's writing to Christians who live in a culture that is very hostile to their faith. And when I mean hostile, I mean kind of imprisonment and death hostility. Not, oh, my feelings got hurt because this person said being a Christian makes me dumb. That really hurts my feelings. These people weren't having hurt feelings. They were having hurt bodies, imprisoned bodies. This is very serious. And so Peter gives for us an explanation of how we can respond as Christians to this kind of hostility. And it does give us pointers for how to deal with the hostility of our present culture. We may get made fun of. We get mocked for our faith. In verse 13, he says, "For who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is within you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ might be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil." Now, it's not saying it's better not to do evil, but if you have to, do it. That's not what it's saying. It's saying, if you have to suffer, it is the right thing to suffer because you've done good and not what is evil, okay? So how do we do that? Let's talk about first this idea of, and again, this is our theme. Doubters and skeptics need to see a changed life coupled with a courageous witness. And this is what Paul's giving them. So remedies for skepticism. First, you got to show them a godly example. What do I mean by godly example? Let's look at some things we see in Paul's life. Now, I got into this just a little bit last week, okay? First of all, show them a committed life. How do you overcome a bad example? You give them a good example. And see, Paul was opposite of everything that Agrippa was used to and everything that Agrippa probably expected. But see, we see the Herodian dynasty throughout time. The Herods have traditionally been anti-Christ and his people. They have acted against. We know that they had part in trying to kill Jesus even as an infant. We know that they arrested James and Peter, killed some. And so, but this sort of reminds us of another famous godly man that stood before Herod. Herod Antipas had to deal with John the Baptist, a preacher of righteousness, a man who lived according to God's word. And here's the thing is, if you read those accounts of Herod Antipas' interaction with John the Baptist, you can tell that he had a respect for John the Baptist, even so much, though, that it pained him that he was going to have to put him to death. Remember the story of the daughter-in-law that danced before him, and he promised to give up to half of his kingdom. He says, "I want John the Baptist's head on a platter." And it grieved him that he had to do that. John the Baptist was real, and that impacted Herod Antipas's life. And where do we get this idea of Lord? Well, remember what we said about the kick against the goads, right? There, he says, "It is hard for you to kick against the goads." That was used in secular writings to picture what it was like when humans, mere little humans, try to fight against the gods. You can try to fight against them, but you're going to give in eventually. Why? Because they're greater than you. So there's this sense in which when he meets Jesus Christ, he says this, "Paul, there is no way you're going to fight against me and win. No way you're going to fight against me and win. You have fought against my people. You've imprisoned some. You've tried to compel some to blaspheme me, but they wouldn't, so you killed them. You took part in Stephen's death. You were consenting to it. You were holding the coats of the people who threw the rocks to put Stephen to death. But I'm telling you, you stand before the Lord of heaven and earth, and you will not win against me." And so what does he do? He bows. Here you see this man in rage and feeling empowered to go. He says, I received authority from the religious leaders to persecute them. And he says, I don't care what human authority you have. You're fighting against the King of Heaven. And immediately Paul falls at the feet of Jesus Christ. And this is what 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says. It says, sanctify the Lord as God in your hearts. It's very simple. You let Christ reign over your heart. Christ is to be Lord of your life. Do you know God doesn't like to share a throne with anybody? You ever notice that in Scripture? You know, maybe like the Ten Commandments? The first four say, you shall have no other gods besides me. I know it says before, but he's not saying you got to have me first, then you can have all the rest. That's not what he's saying. He says, before my presence. In other words, don't have any other gods but me. I'm the only God. I share my throne with no one. Let me tell you something. Jesus shares his throne with no one and nothing. God will not share. Jesus, Lord of your life, will not share that throne with any other thing. It is impossible for you to fight against the Lord of heaven and earth. And the fact is, he says you need to set up, you need to sanctify. That has the sense of making something holy, unique, saying, take everything off the throne of your heart, anything that controls you except for Jesus, and you make all of that subject to King Jesus. So let's just ask ourselves some pretty practical questions. How is he Lord of your finances? Because you can't love God and money, right? He's saying money can't be your God. And sometimes we think in kind of extreme examples of this and say, well, you know, I'm not like some guy who's like cheating everybody and taking money and stealing. And yet we'll do things like this. God, I can't afford to give to the local church. I can't afford to give. Is he Lord of your life or isn't he? If Christ is Lord of your life and he wants you to give, and you say, no, I can't, who's Lord of your life? Is Christ Lord, or is your, well, I've got some other things I want to spend my money on. Is that what's Lord of your life? Well, let's talk about time. I just don't have time to get in my Bible and study and meditate on it and pray through the scripture that I read so that I can be transformed and lightened to Christ. I just don't have time. Is he Lord of your time? Has God commanded you to study the Word of God? To fill your heart with the Word of God, to let it reprove, rebuke, exhort? Has he commanded those things? Well, of course he has. So when you say, listen, you're Lord of my life and you're Lord of my time, but I don't have time to do the things that you called me to do, who is Lord of your time? I submit it's not Jesus Christ. Now listen, this strikes me too. There are things that I can say, God, you're Lord in the big sense, but there's some areas of my life that are very uncomfortable for me because I realize, is he really being Lord in this part of my life? Here's the thing is he's got to be Lord of all, or he isn't Lord at all. He's either Lord or he isn't. Now, I understand we're in the process of his taking control of every area of your life. So the fact that you sometimes struggle and the fact that sometimes you still have a ways to go, that's the way it should be. But are you working toward Christ being Lord of that area of your life, yes or no? Let's see, that's the thing is once we commit our lives to Jesus Christ, we're all in. And that's the way Paul was. My life, my time, my all, it all belongs to you. But also a changed life. A changed life. He talks about how the radical change that took place in his life. And here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, there's definitely a changed life. It says, and be ready to always give a defense for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Your good conduct in Christ. Who will harm you, verse 13, if you are followers of that which is good? See, Paul's life had been radically changed by the gospel. By the way, there's no other type of Christianity than a changed life Christianity. I've said it before, I'll say it again. A gospel that doesn't change a man's life doesn't save a man's soul. Because Christ becomes Lord of your heart. The Bible says that you become a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. The Bible says that you are now in Christ Jesus. You've been put in union with Christ so that he is constantly moving in your heart to will and to do that which is his good pleasure. Listen, people can debate your beliefs, but they cannot argue with the power of a changed life. Because there's something powerful about a person whose life has been radically changed by the gospel, and by the way, is still being radically changed by the gospel, that you can't argue against. You just have to believe that they're deceived or crazy, or it's real. Let me tell you something. Parents, the very best thing you can do for your children to show them Jesus Christ and to lead them to Jesus Christ is to be constantly changing. That shows them it's real. When they see daddy say, you know, God convicted me of that. I've asked God to forgive me. Will you forgive me? When they say a humility and a response, a constant response to the movement of the Holy Spirit, a heart that so loves the Word of God, they can see dad used to do this, mom used to do this, but I don't do it anymore. Why? Because the Holy Spirit has shown me through God's Word that there is a better way than what I've been doing. And I want to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. But we also see a courageous life. He says, always be prepared to give a defense to those who ask you the reason of the hope that is in you. And hope is a key word here. Do you realize in, I think it's 16:17 of Acts 26, he uses that word hope three times. He talks about the hope that was in the prophets and in Moses. The hope which the Jewish people are still seeking. What is the hope? It's the hope of the Messiah. It's the hope of the one that God promised starting all the way back in Genesis that he would provide. And through the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant and the Davidic covenant and all these covenants are simply revelations of the great covenant that God has made with his people, the new covenant. It's picturing for them and it's moving all of history toward God's redemptive purpose, which, by the way, will end with him reinstating the Garden of Eden and eradicating sin and a renewed heavens and a renewed earth. He takes Eden, which was lost, and he restores it because he promises to do so. Always be prepared to give a defense of the hope within you. Paul had fearlessly stood against the most imposing people on the planet, and he did not back down a bit. Listen, did he back down before the bloodthirsty crowds when he got arrested? No, he didn't. Did he back down when he had to stand before the Sanhedrin and they accused him of things worthy of death? Didn't back down a bit. He didn't back down before Felix, not before Festus, and he sure as shooting wasn't going to be backing down before King Agrippa. You understand? He's a king. Then he says, hey, you know what I think I'll do? I think I'll go appear before Nero. I'll go appear before Caesar or the emperor. He was not afraid at all. Now, here's where it gets real cool. Let me ask you a question. Did Felix last forever? No, 2 years. What about Festus? No, not much longer. What about King Agrippa? Did he stand the test of time? No. As a matter of fact, he was the last of the Herodian dynasty. After him, they were gone. Well, what about the Sanhedrin? They're powerful. No. Maybe about 11, 12 years, and then the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD happened, and they were gone. Oh, but the mighty Roman Empire, they lasted longer, 400 years, but Roman Empire's not around today anymore. You know what is around? Christ Church. That's still around. And here this little man who believes in a great God stands before the most imposing people of his day and says, I'm not afraid. I'm not afraid. Why? Because he knew the power of Christ. And guess what? We know from history, Christ won. is still winning, and one day he's going to completely and totally win when he comes back. But you see a convinced heart. He says the hope that is within us. He uses the word defense, which is the word we get apologetics from. In the Greek, it's a very similar word to the word we get apologetics. Matter of fact, we get it directly from that word. We give a defense of God's gospel truth. The convictions that we have are based on a promise that God would send Messiah, who would die, who would resurrect, and by this would have an eternal sacrifice for sin that would initiate a new covenant or new relationship of God with his people. That is what they're hoping for. Now, the Jews fixated on the coming of the Messiah to restore the nation of Israel, which will happen one day. But that's not the real blessing of the new covenant. The blessing of the new covenant is that God will dwell with his people. That they will be, in fact, his people. And they will be his people because his son Jesus, the Messiah, did everything necessary to make that happen. The Christian faith falls and rises and falls on the resurrection, by the way. Paul makes this argument very clear. The dividing line is not that you believe that there will be a Messiah. The dividing line is that you believe Jesus was the Messiah and he rose from the dead. You ignore that, you reject that, and there is no hope for you. That's the only hope there is. And the Jews reject their hope. And the Gentiles reject that hope. And without that hope, we are lost. Now, I'm not going to go into all of the proofs of this resurrection. I hope to do that on Easter. Seems like a really good day to do that. So let's just hold off on this. But what we do know is this. There is more verifiable evidence for the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ than for any other historical figure. People don't wonder if Aristotle was real. People don't wonder if King Agrippa was real. With scant historical evidence, we say, well, there's evidence that he exists. There's evidence that he was a real person. And then you take the evidence for Jesus Christ and his resurrection, and it far surpasses proof for any other human being. So again, it is truth and reason Paul speaks of, and it is also what we speak of. But he also, I think we see here in 1 Peter 3:15 that we should give people a gracious experience. A gracious experience. Paul, once again, when standing before a hostile crowd, treats people with grace. You know what's even interesting? Do you know, if you look at the language he uses when he appears before the crowd at his initial arrest in previous chapters, if you look at the language he uses even as he stands before the Sanhedrin versus the language, and I know it's hard to see it in the English, but in the original Greek, it really does shine much more brightly. What you see is that Paul polishes his speech when standing before King Agrippa. Now, it's not as though Paul is trying to flatter King Agrippa, because what he says certainly is not very flattering to King Agrippa. Putting him on the spot probably didn't make Agrippa real happy either. I know that you believe. You have to. But here's the thing is Paul was sensitive to the crowd in which he spoke to. And really, if you take and compare each of the speeches he gives, there's about six in the book of Acts at his defenses, he tailors each of these to speak to the crowd that was before him because he really did care about people. He took the time to speak in ways that were significant and powerful in the life. The essential message never changed. He wasn't compromising truth to get people to make a decision. Not at all. Instead, he was simply speaking to the heart of the person who sat in front of him. So this is pretty cool. It shows, I think, a level of compassion and care that he uses in trying to speak to people. And what does it say in chapter 3 in verse 15? You give a defense to everyone who asks you for the reason of the hope that is within you with what? Meekness and fear. meekness, gentleness, and respectfulness. And we see that as Paul addresses Festus and King Agrippa. Listen, we're not winning arguments. We're winning souls. And how do we do that? We do it with winsome wisdom. We show respect and care for the people that we're speaking to. Winning arguments doesn't win souls. It's not a wrestling match where if you pin them, they have to cry uncle and give up and say, okay, I guess I'll be a Christian. You can't argue someone into the faith. You can give well-reasoned truth, which we should. But we should always treat people with humility and respect. We're speaking to people, not opponents. And sometimes we miss that. Because sometimes it hurts when you hear people make, especially people who speak like Dawkins and Hitchens, who often say very inflammatory things, very demeaning and condescending and derogatory things about Christians. It's hard not to feel hurt and want to say, okay, you want to fight like that? And try to take it to them. But the fact is getting down in the mud and with them is not going to win an argument. Because we're dealing with a spiritual truth and not just a physical debate. Not just a debate of ideas even, but a spiritual issue. And so we can't just argue them into the truth. Agrippa was interested in Jewish theology, and so Paul uses that. He takes Agrippa's understanding of the law and the prophets, and he begins to speak to that and to prove Jesus from that. Paul was no wild-eyed revolutionary. He was no some madman, as they said. You're beside yourself. You're crazy. It's like saying, you're out of your mind, Paul. No. What you see is the careful theology of a person who is a well-trained rabbi. And he breaks down these gospel truths in ways that would be understandable to his audience. And we don't speak down to people. When it says with gentleness and respect, it's saying we should never speak condescendingly to people, even when they speak condescendingly to us. That's why Paul told Timothy, he says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, and in humility correcting those who are in opposition, so that God might give them repentance. So they may come to their senses because they're ensnared by the devil. So they may escape this snare of the devil because they've been taken captive by him to do his will. Listen, I like what Daniel DeWitt says about it. There's nothing worse than an arrogant apologist or an unnecessarily edgy evangelist. I don't care how right she or he might be, the condescension doesn't help. I agree. The enemy might use it, the opponents might use it, but that's not what we do. We instead speak the truth in love. Of course, Ephesians 4:15 says that, speak the truth in love. And there the context is speaking to one another as Christians in love. But certainly if we should speak to one another, God would have us speak truth in love to all people. I think you find this in Jude 22:23. It says, and have compassion on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others, show mercy and fear. We should be careful how we treat. There's some we're going to snatch out of the fire. There are people that are so close to abandoning the faith that we have to take radical action. Meaning this, we need to immediately address their doubts. We need to answer their questions. We need to, with humility, speak truth into their life. But it says, have compassion on those who are doubting. We speak the truth in love. Care about the person that you speak to. You know what? There's a huge difference in motivations between Paul and Agrippa. Agrippa was willing to kill to maintain power. Paul was willing to die so that others might live. That's our approach. We are willing to suffer and die to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ to other people. Walking embodiments of Jesus Christ and his love toward people that may hate our guts. And here's the problem is, when we care about people we're speaking to, then we won't treat their questions like arguments. And we try to just counter arguments. But we should provide real gracious responses to real questions. Here, can I just say this too? This is something I recently was listening to people talk about deconstruction, and it really, really struck me. And he said this, he goes, the problem with our churches is often we just engage in slogans and mottos instead of really answering questions with really good answers that we have available to us. So we give thin explanations to deep issues. And when people's faith is tested, it doesn't last. It doesn't stand. But there's no reason to do that because there's really good, well-reasoned truth that speaks to these doubts and these fears. Another thing sometimes we do is we say when people start questioning, we're like, stop questioning. Just don't ask those questions. Just believe, just believe, just believe. No. If your faith doesn't hold up to questioning, then your faith needs to get stronger. You need to answer those questions yourself so when they come and ask you, when they say, well, how do you deal with the problem of evil? How do you deal with these new scientific evidences that seem to militate against the creation account? What do we do in those? We answer them with truth. But listen, if all we do is just tell people don't ask questions, then people are going to start doubting even more. Because when someone doesn't want to answer my question is, why? What are you hiding? We don't need to hide. We have a faith that stands up to every question man has. We say, bring them on. Now, I understand you say, I personally don't know all those answers. I have to go and study. Tell the person that. I need some time. There are really good answers to those questions, and I'm going to get them, and I'm going to share them with you. I don't have them off the top of my head. But this is what happens. Atheists do this, but sometimes Christians do this. We just say these little slogans that's supposed to answer any and everything. You know? It's not fun when atheists do this, and it's really not cool when Christians do it either. We need to go much deeper. And I mean, they'll say things like this. We talk about the Christian sexual ethic of one man, one woman for a lifetime. That's God's will. And they say, love is love. And people go, oh, love is love. That makes so much sense. I can't be a Christian anymore. What? You know, God answers the reasons why for his sexual ethic, right? You do realize that God has really, really great answers for that. That it helps human flourishing, and there's a purpose behind what God does. It's like God said, no, I don't like love. I only like some love, and I only like this love. God's not just some crazed madman up in heaven willy-nilly pulling things out of his hat. There's reasons for this and why humans flourish when we follow God's plan. And by the way, there's statistics that back all these things up too. We can see it play out in real life. But we have to care. It's not just about giving slogans. It's about deeply rooting our faith in truth, well-reasoned truth. Far too often, skeptics with genuine concerns about Christianity are met with a barrage of memorized proofs and one-liners. But what they desire most is to be heard. Remember that the ability to humbly listen does not mean that we affirm their fallen worldviews, ones that contradict the Bible. Instead, both grace and truth must permeate our conversations. Daniel DeWitt. I added a few words in there. But we also need to be gracious when personally attacked. Okay? He says, you're beside yourself. You're mad. You're crazy. What did Paul say? You're crazy. I'm rubber and you're glue. Whatever you say bounces off me and sticks to you. Sticks and stones may break my bones. No. He goes right back to the truth. He says, okay, the law and the prophet says this. Is it true or isn't it? You're supposed to be Jewish. Do you believe it or not? He puts it to him and says, hey, you know what the truth is. Are you going to deny this in front of everybody? Because we know you're a cultural Jew and you do it for political maneuvering. So just be real. Is it true or isn't it? Be honest. He puts it right to him, but it's well-reasoned. He's not trying to be cruel or mean to Agrippa. He's trying to say, you can't talk out of both sides of your mouth. If you say you're Jewish and this is what the prophets teach, then is it true or isn't it? He's making him think through the evidence, which is really cool. He doesn't attack. By the way, Jesus himself was charged with being mad in Mark chapter 3 and verse 21. He was charged by the Pharisees with being demon-possessed in John chapter 10. And he responds graciously. And so does Paul right here. But just stay focused on the gospel. Just stay focused on, keep on going back to Jesus Christ, the resurrection, and say, is it true or isn't it? Is there evidence or isn't there? And if you're willing to listen, I can show you where there's a mountain of truth. Well, this is how we do it. We give people a godly example and a gracious experience. And then next week, we'll start talking about a good explanation. How can we speak this truth into a world, a growing world of doubters and skeptics? Can the gospel stand up like it did in Paul's day? Sure can. We'll talk about it next week. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your grace and mercy. Thank you for this example that we have. God, we just pray now. God, sometimes we get scared and sometimes we get angry in our responses. God, I pray that you protect us from both of these, and that through a genuine changed life, God, a life that is committed to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that is evidenced by a courageous, convinced heart of the truth, that is a genuinely changed life that is continually being transformed by the reality of the gospel. I pray through these things, God, we can show something real in a world of a whole lot of bad imitations and fakes. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.
I don't know about you, but I kind of prefer those messages that don't make my toes as sore as that one did. But no, I'm just kidding. I'm thankful that the Lord will convict my heart, and there were definitely some things he is working on me on, and I hope that's the same for you too. 766, at the name of Jesus, we'll sing this song. We'll sing verse 1 and 4, and let's stand together as we sing.